right, we're going to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. We ended in this section, in chapter 4 last week, and we have been in a study in 1 Thessalonians for some weeks now, looking at this letter that was written to a young church, a church that had just started by a few years, really. And Paul writes to this group of Christians, encouraging them, instructing them further in the Word of God and the plan of God. And mind you, they had gone through some hard times, some of them, some persecution. Some of their loved ones had died. And they were wondering, like all of us wonder, what's next? Is this the end? Are we in the, you know, a time of what the Bible calls a tribulation, those kind of things? Those questions go out. And to this day, people still have those kind of questions. And I can tell you that you can rest assured that God has revealed his plan, his truth, and it's right here in the scriptures. And we have that before us. So Paul writes to this church, further instructing them in some various things. And we ended last week in chapter 4. We'll pick it up in chapter 5 this week. He says this, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." This passage of Scripture deals with, the phrase, the day of the Lord. And that's a phrase that would have been familiar to especially the Jewish people, because in the Old Testament Scriptures, it is referred to as the day of the Lord as a time, and not just necessarily a 24-hour day, but a time when God will judge and will establish a kingdom. And it talks about that in the Old Testament many times, a phrase that is familiar. And the writer here begins talking about this day that will come, and it will come suddenly. Back up there to the very beginning of this passage, and you find out that Paul writes, he says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." And what he's saying is, I shouldn't necessarily need to write to you any further. What Paul does here is he instructs them by way of remembrance. Obviously, when he was there in Thessalonica, he had covered these things. He had talked to them about that. It's a very real possibility that many times as a Christian, maybe you've sat under the ministry of the Word of God somewhere and you've even covered some of this stuff. These are familiar passages of Scripture, really, or they should be. And it's good to stir each other up by way of remembrance and to continue to do that, because if you're like me, and I'm not saying you are, but I forget things rather quickly, all right? There are times I have to laugh. There's a guy that I meet with every month, pretty much, and almost every month he asks my name again, all right? And I remember his name, but he doesn't remember mine. But I'm going to eventually get to that. He's older, and I have a feeling I'll get to that age, and it might not be as old as he is, you know? I'm thinking it's coming quicker than that. We forget things, and we have to constantly be reminded of that, you know, the truth that God has revealed to us. No doubt the church in Thessalonica, as they saw the turmoil that was around them, they saw maybe changes in their world, they saw and heard of, you know, disasters around them, those kind of things. They were stirred up and said, I wonder if maybe we're in the end times, or maybe this is it, right before the Lord comes, or maybe we've missed it. That's one thing that people sometimes think. Of course, chapter 4, last week, we dealt with believers, and we dealt with the glorious resurrection of the body and the rapture also of those which are alive and remain. In the very next passage, or part of that, deals with the day of the Lord, which is a day associated with righteousness and justice and judgment as pictured in the Old Testament. And we'll maybe go back to a few passages as we look at that. But he says that this should not overtake you. In other words, it sounds like he said in chapter 4, verse 13, you don't need to be ignorant. You don't need to be without knowledge, because he has revealed it to us. And of course, Christ himself taught of these things. And in Matthew chapter 24, you remember Jesus is there on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples ask him about these things, these very things, future things. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Now, what Jesus says in Matthew 24, that whole chapter, is a discourse on really these end things. And he says that you don't need to be ignorant of the seasons or the signs of those things. And now, you got to be careful, because Jesus also said this. He says, a wicked and perverse generation seeks after a sign. There are lots of things that God has already given as signs that his word is true. In particular, when Jesus rose again from the dead, and he came back, he was fulfilling that which he spoke of, but also what the Old Testament prophets spoke of, that he would be raised up. And he fulfilled that. And he said to that generation around him, he said, no sign will be given except, and then he says about the resurrection, all right? But he also, in his grace, he gives them further evidence of things that will take place. And as his disciples come to him privately, they didn't want to make a big spectacle of it. That they wanted to really know what this was all about and what is going to happen. And of course, over the century since that time when Jesus spoke these words in Matthew 24, we find that there have been kingdoms rise against kingdoms. There have been famines, pestilences, earthquakes, right? Wars, rumors of wars, all those different things. And some people have tried to fit those in. They take their newspaper, so to speak, or whatever, and say, well, let's find a Bible verse with that, and this must be what we're doing. And that is not how you come to biblical prophecy. You come to biblical prophecy starting with the scriptures, starting with the Bible, and building your prophetic view out of that. And it would make sense that as those things unfold, of course, history and the newspaper around you would echo the same things. But we don't start with that which is in our own world that we think we can interpret and then find a verse with it. We go the other way. And over again, God has, even before things have unfolded, God's word has been proven to be true because he said it, and he said it maybe millenniums before, all right? So when you think about that, the signs of the times, there are lots of people that come around and they say, hey, I have signs and I want to tell you about these signs and tell you what they're like. And people get caught up with the sign and they don't get caught up with the one who's the Savior, who the signs are supposed to point to, right? But he talks about those signs of the times. And if you were to say, are we in a season where the day of the Lord is approaching, I would have to say, I believe that. I believe the day of the Lord, just as Paul believed that the day of the Lord was an imminent thing. It was the return of Christ is very near, all right? He believed that in his lifetime, that he could see that. In the previous passage in chapter 4, when Paul refers to the rapture, he says, and we who are alive and remain, all right? He included himself in that group. Right? And now we're 2,000 years on, and we still can say that with all assurance. We, all right, this is going to happen. It may be even beginning perhaps today. That's the imminency of the return of Christ, and the day of the Lord would begin to unfold, and it is a time of judgment primarily where he will come and put down injustice of sin, That's really what it is. And a lot of people throw those words around easily today, talking about justice and this and that. And ultimately, God is the great judge, and he's the one who's the perfect, righteous judge. And all that would bring that back to you. Many have come before and have said they are the way. There have been many cult leaders and movements that have been underfoot, and even world religions that have leaders have come along and said, follow me, I know the way. But only one can claim that with truth, and that's Jesus Christ. And you need to follow him. That's what Paul writes here. He says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Ultimately, that when that begins to unfold, it will happen suddenly. It isn't something that is going to, you know, you're going to have a long time warning. We do in Scripture have the warning of it in the sense of being ready. But when the actual event happens, it's quick. Jesus says it's like a woman who will be in travail, getting ready to give birth, right? And those of you women that have given birth, you know, the doctor tells you this is when the baby's coming, and they never get it right, do they? I don't know. I mean, you can plan now, have those things, and you know, they try to induce labor and all those things. But in reality, left to the natural course of things, the baby comes when the baby comes. And my theory is always happens in the most convenient hour, like 3 o'clock in the morning or something like that. And yeah, you're all shaking your head, and that's the way that is. But you know, the reality is this, that all of a sudden labor hits, and that baby's coming. That baby's being just hours away from being there, hopefully, right? And that is like the day of the Lord. And he likens it here as a thief in the night, the same way. I mean, if you knew somebody was going to break into your house tonight, you would sit up and you would watch for them, right? Hopefully be prepared for them, and they would hopefully expect you not to be prepared. But anyways, that's one of those things that we guard against, all right? And here he says that's going to be like the day of the Lord. It's going to come suddenly. It'll be unexpected. It really could usher in a time of great destruction and violence and loss also. Loss for those who are outside of Christ. And I believe that what he's doing here is he's teaching further on what he already has presented in chapter 4. He talks about the deliverance of those who are alive and remain. They won't be here, that group, all right, the church. It comes to the end of a church age and begins a day of the Lord, which in essence is followed by 7 years. I believe 7 years of tribulation, 3.5 years being great tribulation, that last part of it. And then Christ returns to the earth, not just in the clouds, as chapter 4 talks about, but to the earth. And he puts down all sin at that point. In the book of Revelation, also the book of Daniel, and many other parts of Scripture deal with that. And that day of the Lord is a time. That's Daniel, one of his 70 weeks that he talks about there. And it is a period of seven years. Anyways, that's not what this all is about, but I just want to lay that out on the table so you understand what Paul is talking about entirely here, or that he's alluding to. And we find here really, you could get caught up with all the things in our world, and you say, well, man, I look out there and it looks like, yeah, there's lots of things happening. There's wars and rumors of wars. At any given time in our world, they estimate there's around 60 different wars that are going on, a little bit more than that, if you want to count, you know, even minor conflicts and things that are armed conflicts. And that's a lot in my world. It's interesting that in this day and age, I can know about those things like in no other time in the world. And one of the signs of the end before the Lord returns is that knowledge will increase greatly. It doesn't mean necessarily man's smarter for it or wiser, but he will have access to knowledge in a way he never had before. We live there, don't we? I mean, you ask me a question and I can say, hold on, Google will know, right? And I look at it and I look real smart because I looked at Google and, you know, hopefully. And then we find out, yeah, some of you are going to, I don't know about that. But that is the way we have knowledge at the tips of our fingers that we never had before. You know, where was that in the Bible? Oh, yeah, I can just look that up, you know, boom, you know, and there it is. And we have that access. And what are we going to do with that? Well, some of that will also, I think, heighten the awareness of wars, rumors of wars, diseases and pestilences and famines and earthquakes. Huh? I'm one of these kind of, I'm a weather nerd. I like geology, all kinds of stuff. And I have an app on my phone that it sends me alerts when there's large seismic events. You can set it there. And anything that's a 6.0 or greater, it sends me an alert. Because I just like that. I don't know why. I wouldn't want to be there, but I just like to know about that. And it happens a few times a week. There's a 6.0 or greater earthquake somewhere in our world. And every now and again, it's 7 something or an 8, which is really, really rare, but it happens. And we can know pretty much within a few minutes of when that event happened and all that. And you're saying, well, where is this going? Well, I just say this, that Jesus says the end, before the end comes, there will be an awareness of that, all right? And there will be a heightened sense of that. And I think there will be an increase in that as well. The whole world will begin to, both in the social fabric and even the geological fabric of the earth, will shake, all right? And those things are going to happen. And we are, I think, living in days where certainly, if any time before us matched some of those things, it's this hour. But I am not the one who sets the times. The Lord is. And I will say this, that if you want to place a date on the return of Christ, and you want to be truthful according to Scripture, you can say with absolute assurance that Jesus is returning in an hour that you think not. Because that's what he says. He says it's in an hour that you think not, at such a time as you think not. So those guys that stand up and say, I know he's coming on, July 11th, 2021. I don't know. I just threw that date out. You can mark it on your calendar if you want, but I'm wrong, okay? Because it's in such an hour as you think not, all right? But it's going to happen, and it could be today. Well, we better move on. I haven't got to my first point yet. We got to do that. Verses 1 to 3 here in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians deal with what we know about the future. And Paul doesn't fill in a lot of details there, but in verse 3, of course, now, I better call that back up. But he says, for yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And then he says this, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And the reference here is that's what is going to the world will be like. They will be saying, peace and safety, look at this, it's all good, and yet... No, it's going to bring great travail rather quickly. Back there in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talks about this, and he alludes back to Noah in Genesis, okay, the book of Genesis. And by the way, there's lots of people out there that say, Jesus was a great teacher, a good man, all kinds of things, but then they don't believe that Noah ever existed, or that there was ever a flood or judgment before, all that. And I always say this, well, then Jesus was a liar if it wasn't. Because Jesus believed in Noah. Jesus validates the story of Noah and the flood. And so if you don't like Noah and the flood, then you'll also have a problem with Jesus, logically, okay? Anyways, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. You say, well, what were the days of Noah like? Well, they were days of moral depravity. The youngest to the oldest generation, they were filled with violence. That's what they were, engaged in, and there was lots of things. But generally speaking, things were happening just like they always happen. Peace and safety, right? The next verse, he says, for as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. The world will be like that. They will continue to have the very daily functions that we see. We rise up, we eat, we sit down and we get our marriage, marriages in and all those things. And people will say, hey, look, it's always been like this. People in Noah's day said the same thing. For hundreds of years, they were warned to repent and turn from their sin, turn from their evil ways, and to turn to the Lord for safety and refuge. And there was only Noah and his family that listened. And God told Noah, you build an ark. It's going to rain, it's going to flood. In a world, by the way, according to Scripture, that it didn't rain regularly like it rains today. It didn't flood like it floods today. And Noah, by faith, did that. He obeyed God, even though it didn't make sense. And there are times, honestly, you can pick up something in the news and look at it and say, man, it just doesn't make sense that you know, Christ said this is happening, this is happening. You know what? You can't reconcile it sometimes. And the reality is, again, you don't look to the events around you. You look to the Lord, because he's the one that knows the beginning from the end, and he has appointments. He's the one that's planned it. And just as the days of Noah were, one day, all of a sudden, Noah and his family were in the ark, and the door was shut. The Bible says in the book of Genesis that God shut them in. It was too late then. You see, there was nobody going there and knocking on the door and say, hey, can I get in too? No, it's too late. It's too late. And just as the Bible says the Son of Man will come, it'll be like a thief in the night. When the thief breaks in, it's too late then to be prepared. It's too late then to lock the door. And it's too late, you know. And that's what Jesus is going to do. Someday he's coming again. And as that happens, it'll happen suddenly. And there'll be lots of people saying, now I'll listen maybe. And now I'll get in. No, you won't. No, you won't. You're shut out at that point. And that's why I believe it's imperative, and that's why Paul wrote this as well, that we comfort one another with this, but we edify one another, and we exhort one another. In other words, we tell each other, and we tell others around us, don't let it be too late. Don't let it be too late. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. We know the future, and we can escape it because there's a rescue. There's someone who's pictured in that ark, you know, and that's Jesus himself, right? And the book of Hebrews says we have fled to Jesus for refuge. And I think of that, a place of refuge, a place that you can go and the judgment of God falls outside of that, but you're safe because his judgment's already fallen on Christ. His righteousness, we're covered with it. That's salvation. That's salvation. Well, we also know a little bit about our identity, and this is where what you really, 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 really believe you will do, okay? In other words, what you really think is important, you will do those things. You'll live appropriately. You'll do that. You'll say, if I know a thief is going to break into my house, and I know it's going to happen one of these days, I know, you know what? You would prepare for that, hopefully, right? And people do. That's why there's a security industry and lots of billions of dollars that goes into that to have people secure things or whatever, right? And it's just this, you know what? You come to life with those very simple things. So we can think of that and say, yeah, I mean, most people do that, some measure. But you know, what you really believe you act out on, and that's where it goes from here. Paul says, if you believe that Jesus is coming again, that the second coming of Christ is going to bring in a time of judgment and preceding that, a time of wrath, then before that happens, right, flee to him. Come to him. And live in such a way that it demonstrates to others that you believe that too. All right? Look, he says it much better than I can. Verse 4, as God breathes that word out in 1 Thessalonians there, he says, but you, that's Christians, brethren, are not in darkness. You're not. Now, you might say, yeah, there are a lot of Christians, they still walk around in darkness, but they do so willingly because they don't want to read the Bible or they don't want to learn something. I don't like that. Why live in darkness, right? Why walk around a dark house when you can flick the light switch on, right? So that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Now, Paul is bringing this in as an image here of how Christians need to live. We don't live as creatures of the night, right? A lot of dark things happen in dark spots, right? I mean, we know that, right? Man prefers darkness rather than light because his deeds are what? Evil. John chapter 1 says that, doesn't it? And yet Jesus burst forth and brought his light, himself being light, and brought that right into this dark world. And he says, you come to me, you flee to me, and I put you under the shadow of my wings. So, and that's an eternal covering. It really is. His righteousness, his light. I need not walk in darkness anymore. Before, when I was in darkness, before I knew the Lord, before I read his word, before I had the Holy Spirit within me bearing witness of these truths, all that, I attempted to find things, you know, through what I thought the world revealed, light. And I honestly, I remember in high school picking up books and I'd read something on the New Age. I was in a library, and I'm a public school library, and I picked up a book on pyramid power. And I thought, wow, that's different. And I read that on pyramids and why they were shaped like they were and how they channeled cosmic energy and all this stuff. And I'll tell you what, you can go sit in the middle of a pyramid somewhere to this day and you're not going to last very long unless you can eat and drink and all that. It's not in pyramids. It's not in the creation of anything. It's not in the stars of heaven. These things might point us to a creator, some of them. But you know what? The light that God reveals, the truth of his word, is again been given to us. And we have no excuse to wander around thinking, oh, maybe this will help me or that will help me or this worldview or that worldview. We have God's view, and it should be brought into our realm, right? Internalized. We know this about our identity. Now, didn't read, verse 5. And then just a couple things here. The Christian is not to be in the dark. And that's why I'm sure as these believers at Thessalonica were concerned about what they were going through, and they had suffered persecution, they were worried maybe they're in this, all right? And Paul just lays that aside and he says, no, you're children of the light. And one of the things that happens when Christians are persecuted, guess what? It's like the spotlight gets put on them and the world spotlight. And they watch how a Christian goes through trials, how a Christian goes through loss. I mean, chapter 4, he says, we do not grieve as others who have no hope, right? In other words, he wasn't saying you don't grieve. You sure do. But there's a difference when a Christian can grieve over a loved one that they know is gone to be with the Lord, and we grieve with hope. With hope. The world doesn't have that. You go to places where there is no hope. And I'll tell you, in the West, in Western civilization, we benefit even as a civilization from the Christian worldview. And most, even though they're not Christians, they do not know death as loss like in some parts of the world where they just don't have that hope. You go to places and they mourn and they wail like you've never heard. And they do that because they've lost somebody at loss. But we have the hope. And even in our worst of losses here, we still have the hope of Christ. And it makes a whole different aspect on our view of things. Well, that goes to verses 6 to 8, deals with our duty as Christians. He says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And that is a reoccurring statement of Paul's in his writings. You read that several places in his writings, that's what, as a Christian, we're to be. He says, therefore, let us not sleep. And he's not saying you stay up all the time. He's not talking about necessarily physical sleep. That has to happen. We're weak, all right? And we have to sleep at certain times. Now, hopefully it's not in church, but, you know, that happens too. But he's talking about sleeping, you know, the sleep of relaxing in your mind and allowing things to come along and overtake you just because you weren't watching, you weren't careful. He says, as others do. We live in a generation, and I think it's always there, but particularly today, that has become a, lazy in their minds, all right? Because we have access to so much and somebody can just feed you. And unfortunately, what happens in that is you end up regurgitating vomit from somebody else, intellectually speaking, all right? There's all kinds of it out there. Happens all the time. And I'll take somebody sometimes to the Word of God and say, look what it says right here. And we'll show them something. I don't want to look at that. I just believe this. They say that. I believe this. Well, where did you come up with that? I just believe it. Well, that's no different than going around there and picking up somebody's vomit and eating it and saying, oh, that's good. Have you tried anything else? I just like that. All right? And maybe I'm a little crude here in the analogy. But that is exactly how people come to truth today. They say, you know, it's your truth, but it's not my truth. My friends, there is one truth. And we may not all, I don't have a monopoly on the truth or myself, all right? But I know where to find it. And I know this, that we are to the Bible encourages us to study, to show yourself approved unto God as a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul writes to Timothy and tells him those very words. And that means we are to prepare, we're to get into the word of God, we're to do that. And I hope that you do that. There's no excuse today that you have, I say, I don't have the tools. Well, guess what? Yes, you do. You can look at all kinds of stuff. And he says, don't be asleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. That carries the idea of being on guard. In other words, I don't think we should just be, asleep as the, I think I showed a picture, one of the services, the hunter, he's sleeping there, with his rifle like this, and he's up against the tree, and the deer's in front of him eating grass. And that guy's not going to get any deer, all right? That deer's whatever. But that's how sometimes we come to this idea of the Christian faith. Ah, it's so comfy. It's just warm, I'm all dressed up, and we go to sleep. And the lost are before us, and they never hear the message. Or they don't desire to, because why would I want to be like that, And we're to watch. And I think we should guard. And Paul says to guard the loins of your mind. That's in elsewhere. He says that. And watch. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. And he brings that analogy of, how you're to be a vibrant, active Christian and not just be intoxicated with the things of the world. This world has all kinds of things to be intoxicated with. Honestly, you'll never compete with the world. If you want to just say, hey, the world will have it has more gadgets, more gizmos, more flashing lights, more drugs, more whatever. It has it all. But you'll never compete with that in that way. And it says for the Christian, what's lasting. See, the world and the lust thereof, that's gone someday, all right? It's going to be folded up like a garment. That which remains is that which is based upon Christ and found in Christ. And he reminds us of that. He says, let us arise, all right? Wake up. And then he says, don't get drunk. Be sober. Those kind of things. And then also, the last verse there, he says, but let us who are of the day be sober. And there it is a second time. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. He's saying to the Christian, you're to walk as you're clothed. The great thing about Christ is this, he takes our sins and he puts them off, but he always dresses us back up with his righteousness. I don't like this idea in Christianity that there's only no's, okay? In other words, don't do this, you don't do that, you can't do this, you can't do that. And there are people that's how they view Christianity. They're like, all right, I'm a Christian. And theologically, they are walking around naked, okay? Because they've not put on Christ as they should. And the picture here would have brought up in the Greco-Roman mind, the Gentile mind, they would have pictured that soldier who would be marching with the garrison, past their street one day as they're out there marching in formation. And they would say, look at those soldiers, and they've got their armor with them, and they've got their helmets, and they've got their sword, and they're prepared for the day of battle. And he says, Christians should be prepared the same way. But then, to the Jewish mind, that would have been direct reference to things in the Old Testament that talk about the day of the Lord, what those days will be like. For instance, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 59, Isaiah 59, the first 14 verses there talk about how in Zion, the knowledge of truth is no longer there, and it's a very dark scene. He says, you walk in darkness, and he's laying this whole out, like there's no hope. And then verse 15 of Isaiah 59 says, so truth fails, and who departs from evil makes himself prey. But then the Lord saw it, right? And it displeased him that there was no justice. God sees everything, and he sees when sin is reigning or apparently reigns. And I'm thinking back to now the church at Thessalonica. There have been people that had been killed there, most likely, because they were persecuted. So in other words, you stand for something, you're going to fall prey. That's what Isaiah 59 says. That was happening in Israel. And he said there's a time where it will abound like that. And this, by the way, Isaiah 59 is prophetic in that it talks about the day of the Lord and it talks about the return of Messiah. Written 700 years before Christ, by the way, came to this earth. He saw that there was no man. In other words, there's no one that could save these people. They're all walking around in darkness. They're in their sin. And they can't find the truth on their own. And wandered, and there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm, whose arm? God's arm, brought salvation for him. And look at it says, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Do you know what? There's a picture here that the world is groping in darkness. They're doing evil things, and there's no man that can solve that. There's no man that can fix that, not here on this earth. So God says, I got a plan. I'm going to go. I'm going to do it. I'm returning. And that's what Christ is doing. And so we have the Old Testament that prophesies of these things, the fulfillment seen in Jesus Christ. And we know he's coming again someday, and he will ultimately fulfill his purpose completely. And here you see him pictured as a righteous soldier, having his own righteousness. We don't have that, but Christ does. Clothed in righteousness, clothed in justice, right? And he has this helmet of salvation, and he puts on his garments, and you see him clothed for battle, and he's a victor. He's a victor. Well, basically, Paul writes in Thessalonians here, and he says, wake up, clean up, dress up, okay? And that's the order in which you meet your day. And it'd probably be a good thing to say every morning when you get up. You say, all right, I'm up. Wake up. Right? And then clean up. And then dress up. Okay? And I don't think many of us would leave the house without doing that stuff in that order. But unfortunately, when it comes to sometimes the faith and Christianity, there's a bunch of sleepwalkers are walking around in their night garments, you know. And we need to wake up, clean up. Dress up. Got to do that. Well, what we know about our destiny, and that's the last part of this, and I'll close with this. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 to 11, he says, for God did not appoint us to wrath. Can I say that again? For God did not appoint us to wrath. There are believers today that propagate this idea that the church will somehow, true Christians, will have to go through the wrath of God to suffer and be weeded out so he can get the goats and the sheep separated and all this stuff. And they say, well, that's the nature of the tribulation period and that Christians will go through the tribulation period. Well, I don't know why they didn't read chapter 4. Chapter 4 says they'll be delivered out before that. Revelation chapter 4 also opens with a trumpet and says, come up hither. And these that were there are there in the presence of God. And then the rest of the book of Revelation, you don't see the church on earth. You see the earth, those who dwell on the earth, and you see those that God pouring out his justice, his wrath. And then at the end, you see the church returning with Christ as his bride. And that is the order of things as Scripture lays out. And Paul says that. He did not appoint us to wrath, not future wrath, not our past wrath. See, there are times of judgment that have happened already, but you understand that there's one who suffered for us already. That's Jesus. He was made sin for us, the Bible says. He suffered the wrath of God upon himself. God judging God. Figure that out, you know. But only God could stand the wrath of God. Back to Isaiah 59. It says he would do that. His arm was strong, right? He's righteous. He has the helmet of salvation. And if I flee to Christ for refuge and by faith I trust him, I ask him, Lord, forgive me of my sins and I turn to you in salvation, you get all that. You get the perfect righteousness of Christ. You get the strength of his victorious arm. You get his position even as seated at the right hand of the throne of God. All that is there awaiting the believer. He says, but to obtain salvation. You know, and I love the word appointed there. When we make appointments, it's something that's planned. God doesn't come to salvation and this whole world around us and just say, uh-oh, I didn't see that happening. We got to fix that. We do. We run around all the time like, oh, I got to fix this from this crisis to this crisis. The Lord looks at it all from the beginning to the end, and he has appointed it. He's fixed it. He has his boundaries set. And you know what? His plan, his days, his times, all that's accomplished. And he goes on to say this, through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all through him. Who died for us, amen, that whether we wake or sleep, and that's in the reference to the body, right? Whether we are alive or we're dead. He says we should live together with him. Present tense, okay? Should live. I love that. And that's the promise, that's the hope that we have in Christ. That's our destiny. God knows where you came from. God knows where you are right now, and he knows where you're going, all right? And he's laid that out for us. We can receive salvation. The word for salvation there in the Greek, it means a full deliverance. A deliverance from judgment here on earth, a deliverance from sin, a deliverance from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the future consequence of sin, everything. It's taken care of at Jesus' death at the cross. And the fact that he rose again victorious over death itself. Wow, lots of things there. Then the last verse goes on to say this, therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. He commends the people of Thessalonica. He says, keep doing what you're doing. You're encouraging one another, comforting one another. And chapter 4, the end of the verse there, the last verse of chapter 4 also says comfort one another with these words. Much of our ministry together as Christians is partly, in part, really comforting and encouraging. That's what we're called to do. And edification means that, to build something up. Some people believe that it's their ministry to tear other things down. And that's never really the part of Scripture. You don't tear into other Christians. If you do so constructively in criticism or pointing out sin or coming to somebody, it's with the hope of restoration, right? Paul says that, when he says, you who are spiritual, Galatians chapter 6, right? He says that restore such a one who in the spirit of meekness, he says. That's what we're to do. And the word he uses for restore means to bring about healing. And that's what Paul's ends this passage with. Therefore, comfort each other, edify one another, and just as you're also doing. If you're doing that, keep doing it. Keep looking up. And we have such great hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful you've given it to us here, Lord, that we can understand it. Help us to be Christians, Lord, first and foremost, people that have turned to faith in you and by faith have received that righteousness of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that that work is dependent upon you. And all we need do is receive that. Lord, I also pray, though, as we walk in this world, this dark and perverse world, we would walk soberly, we would be alert, we would be dressed in your righteousness, not our own. And, oh God, that you would shine forth. And, Lord, we would be a good testimony around to those around us and to each other. And so help us continue to comfort one another and edify one another and to continue to lift up Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.